Our lesson for the day, actually it's three lessons, all out of the Gospel of John. I'm going to add a reading from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then from John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And then from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that through these scriptures, you might remold us and reshape us, that you might more and more craft us into a community that is patterned after your own eternal community, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, we pray that through your word, you might pour out grace abundantly upon us, that we might go forth from here to live as your people in the world, to fulfill the mission that you have given us to do as your church, as the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most clever books ever written, or at least that I've ever read, is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar with the book, it is a collection of letters from Screwtape to Wormwood. It is a collection of letters from Screwtape, who is a high-ranking demon, to Wormwood, whom he is apprenticing. And at the beginning of the book, Lewis says, I'm not going to tell you how these letters fell into my possession, but here they are. He's presenting them to us so that we can learn. And what makes it so clever, see, what's going on in the letters as Screwtape is apprenticing Wormwood, Wormwood has a particular patient, he's called, or subject, who has become a Christian, and now, of course, it's Wormwood's job to draw him away from his Christianity. That's sort of the point of these letters. But they're incredibly clever because, of course, they're written from the perspective of demons. How do demons think? How do demons attack Christians? If you were a demon, how would you attack your subjects? And of course, in learning about that and thinking about things from that perspective, we can learn a great deal about how we are to live as Christians. The second letter includes these lines. This is Wormwood writing to, this is Screwtape writing to Wormwood. One of our great allies at the present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people that pew, that next pew really contains. You may know them to be to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. Now, do you ever feel the way that is described here about the church? Does Wormwood ever get to you? So you look around and you see the odd clothes and the double chins and people singing off-key, especially when the pastor sings off-key. And you think, how could this be the body of Christ? Shouldn't the body of Christ be more glorious, more impressive, more together? See, what we need to understand, what Wormwood is training Screwtape to do, is to exploit the weaknesses of the church, to attack and undermine Christian community. You might say that wherever two or three come together in Christ's name, there Satan is to try to drive them apart. See, we need to understand that Christian community, Christian gatherings, are more than, there's more going on than what meets the eye. Christian gatherings are spiritual battlefields. It's interesting, many in the church historically have understood this. One of the great church fathers, Ignatius, wrote a letter to the Ephesian Christians, the same church that Paul's canonical letter is addressed to. This is around 100 BC. He writes to them and he says, "Take heed to come together as often as possible, for when you assemble frequently, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and the destruction at which he aims is prevented by the unity of your faith. Nothing is more precious than peace, by which all war, both in heaven and on earth, is brought to an end." See, do you see how important real, vibrant, authentic Christian community is? See, you could say, I think without exaggeration, the whole cosmic warfare between God and Satan really comes down to one thing. Will there be a body of Christ on earth? Will there be a renewed human family that lives together in joy and peace and harmony and love? Will God have a unified people in history on earth? See, God's purpose in creation and now in redemption is to create a human community that images his own eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one God, existing eternally in three persons who live together in perfect and absolutely loving union. And God's desire, God's intention, God's purpose, God's design for the world, for creation, is that there would be a community in which the diversity of humanity is drawn together into a unity that reflects his own unity in diversity, his own three-in-oneness. Look again what John tells us here in his gospel, John 17, as he records the prayer of Jesus here. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So see, this prayer is not just for those first century apostles, but it's also for the whole church throughout all of history, down through the ages, throughout the whole world. He's praying for us, and this is what he prays. This is the content of the prayer. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." See, stop there. What is Jesus saying? He's praying for our oneness, that we all, the many members of his community, would be one. And that we would be one in such a way that our oneness is modeled after the unity and oneness of the Father and the Son, which of course is a unity or a oneness in the Spirit. That we, like the Father and the Son, would have spacious hearts in which others are welcome to come and dwell in our lives, and we would go out, reach out to them, and indwell them. That this mutual indwelling would take place in the Christian community. See, if you ask this question, how are Father and Son one? In what way are the Father and the Son one? Well, they're clearly not one in a way that would obliterate personal distinctions between them. After all, in their oneness, the Father still remains the Father, and the Son still remains the Son. This kind of oneness does not negate diversity. It does not negate these personal distinctions between the Father and the Son. In fact, we can say it is just in their unity that we come to see what makes them distinct from one another. See, personal identity is realized in community, not apart from it. Would we know the Father as Father apart from the Son? No, we would not know Him as Father apart from the Son. Rather, it's through the Son that we come to know the Father as the Father. That's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see that He has a Son, so now we know that He is a Father. We come to see who He is through the Son. In the same way, we only know the Son as the Son as we know Him through the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Father identifies the Son at point after point, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights." He glorifies the Son. And see, what's the way that the identity of the Father and the Son is shown and revealed in terms of their relationship with one another, this is true of all community. Whether you're talking about community at the divine level or the human level, all relationships work this way. A person's identity comes out in community. The way you get to know another person is by being with them around others in a community. I think back, probably the best illustration of this in my life is when I think back to my time in college when Jenny and I were first getting to know each other. And I felt like I learned far more about who she was when we were in large groups together than at any other time. And that was true when we were first getting to know each other. It was even true after we were dating. I felt like there were aspects of her personality that came out when we were in big groups together that I would not have seen otherwise. That was the best way for me to get to know her, was in a community. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis also makes this point in another book, in his book, The Four Loves, which I think includes one of the most profound paragraphs in all of C.S. Lewis's writing. It's really an amazing paragraph. He's actually talking here about his group known as the Inklings, where especially he and Charles Williams and J.R.R. Tolkien would get together, and they would talk together, they would read and discuss things together. They enjoyed this friendship together. And then Charles sadly died. And Lewis talks about this. He says that because Charles had died, now it was just going to be C.S. Lewis and Ronald, actually, is what he called Tolkien. One of the R's in J.R.R. Tolkien stands for Ronald, so it's C.S. Lewis now and Ronald. Lewis realized that without Charles there, he actually got less of Ronald rather than more. By having Ronald to himself, he actually got less of who Ronald was, because he lost that part of Ronald that Charles would draw out. That part of Ronald's character that Charles would draw out was now missing. And so the loss of a friend actually impoverished even the relationship of the two remaining friends. This is how Lewis describes it. He says, if of three friends, A, B, and C, A should die, then B loses not only A, but A's part in C, while C loses not only A, but A's part in B. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Caroline joke. So one of these kind of jokes that Charles would make, Ronald's reaction to that, now he's missing that what they would draw out in one another. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, as it were, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third, and three by a fourth, if only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend. They can then say, as the blessed souls say in Dante, here comes one who will augment our loves. He goes on, he says, we possess each friend not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases. Now, what you need to understand is that this applies in so many different ways. It applies to both God and to humanity. Father, Son, and Spirit know one another exhaustively in the community of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit know one another exhaustively in their community. The Father reveals and gives Himself to the Son through the Spirit. And the Son reveals Himself and gives Himself back to the Father through the Spirit as well. See, Father, Son, and Spirit share their lives. They share themselves perfectly with one another. They know one another perfectly within the community of the Trinity. Just as C.S. Lewis got to know Ronald better through Charles and Charles better through Ronald. So in the same way, the Father, Son, and Spirit all come to know one another through each other. The Son brings out things about the Father that the Spirit does not, and the Spirit brings out things about the Father that the Son does not. And you can say this about each one of the three persons and their interrelationships. But we can also say that this is how each of us as human beings relates to one another and relates to God. See, we can also say that we only come to know God and each other in this kind of community. And in fact, Lewis goes on and makes just this point. He draws out now how in Christian community we all come to know who God is through each other. He says, essentially, we get more of God, not less, when we share Him with each other in the church. Listen to what he says. This too is very, very profound. He says, in this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each has of God. For every soul, seeing Him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. Each one of us will bring out some aspect of God's character that others won't, but we share that with one another, and so our understanding of God is enriched. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, Isaiah chapter 6, are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. See, this is what happens in the life of the church. This is what happens in gathered worship, in community, in the life of the church. We all show one another, we all have a relationship, a friendship with God. We all show one another different aspects of who God is, so that your knowledge of God is enriched and broadened and deepened by other Christians. In the community, what you will find is you get to know people well and you see that facet of God's character that they bring out. You will find that there are certain people who will be especially good, for example, at showing you God's forgiveness, or especially good at showing you God's holiness, or especially good at bringing out God's patience, or God's kindness, or God's joy, or God's humility. People through whom this or that attribute of God is put on display. People through whom you get to know God better as they display some feature of God's character in their lives. See, no one person can show you everything there is to know about God. That's why we need a whole community. And so it is through one another that we get this full-orbed understanding of who God is. There are people in my life that I can point back, and now I can see, I can say to myself, He really showed me something about God's holiness, what it means for God to be a holy God, or places where I can think back and say, she really showed me something about the grace of God that I didn't understand, but that came through in her life, and now I see it more clearly. Or someone else who showed me what mercy is all about, or someone else who showed me what wisdom is all about, put on display the wisdom of God so I could see what it means for God to be wise. I've learned who God is in the context of His people. See, that's Trinitarian doctrine lived out. That's Trinitarian doctrine in practice. We are all finite. None of us can reveal everything about God. That's why we need a larger community. And when we share what we have, when we share what we know of God, what we have gets multiplied. See, this shows us how essential community is, that as we grow up into maturity in Christ, that we should be drawing closer and closer to one another. As we are drawn towards God, we are also drawn towards one another. In fact, we could say as we're drawn towards one another, we're also drawn closer to God. It simply works both ways. Community is not like training wheels, where eventually if you get strong enough and skilled enough as a person and mature enough, then you sort of outgrow your need for other people. If anything, really, it's just the opposite. As we grow and mature, as we become more godlike, you could say, we begin to more and more fully indwell one another. not pulling back from one another, but more and more pouring ourselves into one another's lives. Just as the Father and the Son indwell one another, so we learn to dwell in one another. See, the whole plan of redemption is about God restoring community. Where is all of history headed? Because of the redemptive grace of God at work in history, all of history is headed for a perfected community. The consummation of God's purposes, as seen in the book of Revelation, as Lewis points out, is a multitude without number, drawn from every people group on the face of the planet, worshiping together as a community, all showing off this or that aspect of who God is. So that all together we have this perfect vision, this fulfilled vision of who God is. That's what heaven, that's what our eternal destiny is all about, that we would dwell together as a community, worshiping and serving God together. By contrast, you can say that hell is solitary confinement. That's really the way the Bible describes hell. It's pictured as the total absence of community. The total lack of those relationships we were created to enjoy. The French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. Because they get in the way of your expressive individualism. Hell is other people, but biblically, that is exactly backwards. Hell is the absence of other people. Heaven is the fullness of community and communion with other people. What is hell? It's complete aloneness. It's separation. It's alienation. It means you've been stripped of all relationships, and that is the most absolutely dehumanizing thing that can happen. See, we need to understand this. Other people do not interfere in your relationship with God. Other people are the very means by which you come to know God better. Those who are seeking to escape community are ultimately running not just from other people. Ultimately, they are running from God himself. And it's so important for us to see this because there is a heavy strain of influence within Protestant Christianity, especially in America, where we are so individualistic, where this gets missed. There's this tendency for people to think that being a really spiritual person means being a loner. It means you make your own way. It means that you cultivate a private piety. It means that you retreat from community into the inner self. And if you're a really strong and devoted spiritual person, you will have this private piety in your life, and you'll be continually withdrawing from community because what you have with God is just, it's too special to share, that sort of thing. We need to understand, that really is nothing other than the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. I mean, there's really no nice way to put it. This turn inward for salvation, this seeking after a sort of private experience of salvation. Yeah, we do have a personal relationship with God, but it's never a privatized relationship. And we got to keep that distinction. It always arises in the context of a community. But see, that this whole kind of individualistic spirituality runs so, so deep, even in our own tradition. George Whitefield, who in so many ways is a hero, you know, is this really great 18th century Anglican preacher, very reformed in his doctrine. He came over from England to America several times on preaching journeys. You can still get and read his sermons today. And in so many ways, they're wonderful, just excellent sermons. Perhaps the most widely heard preacher in all of history. In fact, he played through his preaching a very vital role in giving the American colonists the fortitude and the courage and the strength that they needed to stand up against British tyranny. But he said at one point in his life, and I think he eventually outgrew this, but he said at one point in his life, he was determined to not marry for fear that a wife might interrupt his intimate relationship with Christ. Now that's just nonsense. that's just complete and utter nonsense. Other Christians don't get in the way of knowing God. See, in the life of the gospel, other Christians become the very means by which we experience God's love. The very means by which God teaches us about himself. The very means by which we hear God speak to us. See, we have to learn to see the face of Christ in the faces of our fellow Christians. We have to learn to see the hands of Christ, we could say, in the hands of our fellow Christians. That Christ indwells each one of us and makes himself present to us through each one of us. God loves us through each other. God loves me as you express love to me. That's the love of God shining through you, entering into my life. And we love God back through loving his people, through extending love to those who bear God's image, to those that God has placed his name upon, those that God indwells. See, we both experience and experience God's love and give love to God as we love one another. That's just how it works. John Calvin put it this way. He said, Christ invests us with this honor, that he wishes to be discerned and recognized not only in his own person, but also in his members. See, what Calvin is saying there is, Christ wants us to recognize him, to discern him in one another, discern his presence in one another's lives. See, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important, why it's not just a doctrine. That's what I keep saying, that at TPC we want the Trinity to be not just a name or a doctrine. We want it to be a way of life. There's nothing that more fully shapes the Christian life. There's nothing that is so much the vital lifeblood of Christian existence in the world than the doctrine of the Trinity. There's nothing else that shapes us and molds us, or ought to shape and mold us, the way this does. The church is to embody the doctrine of the Trinity, this mutual indwelling, this unity in diversity. Again, Calvin's theology brings this out again and again. In John Calvin's theology, the church exists to be a visible reflection of God's Trinitarian life in the world. There is an axiom in Scripture that you become like what you worship. It's actually there in Psalm 115. That was our call to worship this morning, but we didn't read that particular part of that psalm. But there's this axiom in Scripture, you become like what you worship. You worship a power-hungry idol, you become a power-hungry person yourself. You worship a God of love, you become a loving person. See, Psalm 115 gives us this axiom. You become like what you worship. If we truly worship the triune God, the God who is community with a capital C, who exists as an eternal fellowship of persons, then we should find ourselves more and more transformed into a community of mutual love and service. We should more and more become the kind of people who do reach out and indwell one another, who do have spacious hearts, inviting others into our lives. Now, if you ask the question, well, this all sounds great, but how do, you know, the world is a fallen place, and relationships are often so difficult and so messy and so hard. You know, you're talking about reflecting the Trinity in our relationships. You know, we may not always get along in our own families the way that we ought to, much less with others outside. So how does this happen? How do we get this kind of community? Where can you find a love strong enough to bind us together in this kind of way? Well, see, if John 17 gives us the pattern, the Trinitarian pattern for community, John 15 shows us the kind of love that can make it happen. John 15, Jesus talks about friendship love. His whole philosophy of friendship here. Jesus loves sacrificially, and that sacrificial love forms friendship. It's the backbone of friendship. Jesus died on the cross to create a society of friends around himself. He laid down his life that he might reestablish friendship, that he might reconnect us not only with God, but also with one another. See, as Jesus talks about friendship there, it's really obvious. We were made for each other. We were made for these kind of relationships. We were made for these kinds of friendships. We were made for companionship. But yes, Jesus also is acknowledging there, because sin has entered the world, sin distorts and disfigures and alienates, whereas we should be drawn to one another, we are repelled from one another so often, and do things that do repel one another. But Jesus shows us a way through that. When Jesus laid down his life, he made friendship in a fallen world possible once again. See, understand what the cross is all about. Jesus experienced the solitary confinement of the cross so that we could be made members of a community once again. He experienced alienation. And he experienced being cast out, being cast away, being cut off, that we might be brought in. See, he was cast out that we might be brought in. He was alienated even from his own Father so that we could be reconciled to God and to one another. Just as we find acquittal in his condemnation, just as we find life in his death, so we find community in his abandonment, in his isolation on the cross. Now see, we're kind of working backwards from the text that I read. We've seen John 17, the Trinitarian pattern or model for community. Now John 15, this friendship, love of Christ, which is the basis of our friendship with one another, our love towards one another. John 13 shows us what will happen when we live in this kind of community. What will happen? The world will come to know Christ as well. That's actually also there in John 17 when Jesus prays that in verse 23. He says that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, both John 13 and John 17 both say that as we live together in this kind of community, indwelling one another, loving one another with this friendship, love of Christ, that the world will come to know Christ as well. The world will come to know that we are his disciples. By implication, it means they will come to know that Jesus is the one sent from the Father, that he is the world's true King and Savior. Now, that's kind of a bit paradoxical to think about community and mission in this way. How is it that community is so effective in fulfilling mission? You know, so often we think of those two things. You know, you've got community, the inside life of the church, and you've got mission, sort of the outside life of the church. You know, we think of them as two different things, and often we think of one at the expense of the other. You know, I think, well, okay, if I pour my life out, if I pour myself out, you know, into other Christians, if we're continually pouring ourselves into one another, that doesn't leave us a whole lot of time for the world out there. And it would be great to have those strong relationships, but then we'd sort of be neglecting or ignoring those on the outside. And if we just focus on mission, on just reaching those who are outside of the church, then really, that doesn't leave a whole lot of time for one another. It doesn't leave a whole lot of time for building and cultivating strong relationships within the church. But John 13 shows us another way. Here, Jesus shows us that mission and community converge. See, this is what we need to understand. Community is not just something that's sort of tacked onto the Christian life. You know, you've got your Christian life and all these things that you do as a Christian, and then there's also this box over here called community. So you've got to devote yourself to that a little bit. That's not the way Jesus presents this. Community is a way of doing everything. See, everything that we do is shaped by these bonds, these attachments that we have with one another. You don't turn community off and on. One way of looking at this. 1 Peter 2, Peter says that we are a new Israel, a holy nation. See, we are citizens of this new Israel community that God has formed. Now think about it. If you are an American citizen, everything that you do it as a citizen. All of your actions are the actions of an American citizen. You don't turn your citizenship on and off. So you can say, if we are to live as members of the new Israel, we live as members of the new Israel, citizens of this new nation, 24/7. You don't turn your citizenship off and on. But to be a citizen of the new Israel is to be a part of this community. So see, community is a constant. It's a way of doing everything. Everything we do has some attachment, some connection with the wider community. But we also need to understand that the same is true of mission. It's not like you have one little box that's called mission. The whole Christian life is swallowed up in mission. Mission is a way of doing everything. The church's life is a life of mission, which means your life as an individual Christian is a missional life. Everything you do, from the way you raise your kids, to the way you do your work, to the way you befriend your neighbors, whatever it is, all of it's got a missional aspect to it, a missional dimension to it. In everything you do, you're seeking to show the world Jesus. You're not just doing that some of the time, you're always doing that. But look at what Jesus says here in John 13. As we love one another, the world will come to know that we are Christ's disciples. We will become a living apologetic for the gospel as we love one another. As we love one another, our lives will become a revelation of the kingship and the saviorship of Jesus to the world. As we love one another, it doesn't mean to love one another, it means to pray for one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another when it's needed, bear with one another's burdens, forgive one another. It's one anothering one another. And loving one another sums that up. Doing all these things on behalf of one another. See, what is Jesus teaching us here? The best way to transform the world is to live as a loving community of disciples, a community of friendship held together by that sacrificial, cruciform love that Jesus manifested in the cross. See, community is not a way of escaping the world. Community becomes the very means by which we change the world. As we love one another in the way that Jesus has loved us. So you want to see Birmingham changed. You want to see Birmingham's culture transformed. You want to change the way people around here think and live. You want to change the way that sex, money, and power are used in the city, in the culture around us. How do you do it? Love one another. Love one another as Jesus has loved. Love one another with the love of Christ. Lay your lives down for one another. Put on display the life of the kingdom of God. Do you want to transform international relations, the way different ethnic groups and nations get along with one another? Do you want to change the way the different classes, the rich and middle and poor classes, get along with one another? How do you do it? You love one another. You practice right race relations within the church. You practice right relations with one another within the church across ethnic and economic lines. And then, sooner or later, somebody comes from the world and says, you know, in the world, all these kind of people fight. In your community, they all get along. How do you do it? So interesting, we're told in the book of Acts that the Christians first became known as Christians in Antioch. Antioch, we know from ancient history, was a city deeply torn with racial strife and division. In fact, they not only had walls around the city, they had walls within the city to protect the different ethnic groups in the city from one another. And up until this point, Christians had basically been known as you know, they were this Jewish sect who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But now all these Gentiles start coming in, and it's no longer a religion that's tied to some ethnic group, and so they've got to come up with a new name for them. They start to call them Christians because they can't use an ethnic label any longer to describe what's going on here because it's cutting across ethnic lines. And the gospel, we understand, transformed the ancient cities of the world so that those walls within the city protecting one ethnic group from another came down because the gospel tore those barriers down so that now people could dwell together. They could have friendship with one another through the grace and the love of Christ. See, that's what the gospel does. You start to love one another and things start to happen in the world. See, in the world, all these relationships have unraveled. What Jesus is saying in John 13 is, look, you, my disciples, have the answer. You have the glue that's needed to bond humans back together into the kind of community that everybody knows they were made for. And as you do this, God will use you to fulfill His purpose for the creation. See, community and mission go together. Now, if you look at the sermon title in the bulletin this morning, you will see that it is a takeoff from one of J.R.R. Tolkien's book titles in his trilogy. So I need to throw something from Tolkien in here really quick, and then we're done. One of the things that I really appreciate about the sort of newfound popularity of the Fellowship of the Ring movie and book is that it has rescued that word fellowship from oblivion. I grew up in the Baptist church, and if you grew up in the church, you probably experienced this too. Fellowship became an incredibly cheap word that got tossed around. You know, what is fellowship? You know, it's a smile and a handshake, and then you go your separate ways. And there's no real deep connection there, or it's punching cookies in the fellowship hall, you know, kind of thing. But that, you know, fellowship just didn't seem to mean a whole lot. What the Fellowship of the Ring has done is it's brought that word back to its more biblical meaning, which is something, it means you have something in common, a shared life together for the purpose of some kind of mission. You know, Paul talks about fellowship a lot. This koinonia is actually the Greek term. It's there in Acts chapter 2 also. It says that the early Christians had fellowship together as they would break bread together, as they would share in common prayer together. They had fellowship together. Okay? What is this fellowship? The biblical roots of the term point us to some kind of joint venture where people come together to share their lives to attain some common goal, to complete some project. And that's really what you have in the Fellowship of the Ring. You've got nine companions, and they come together not really because they like each other, not to have their felt needs met. They come together for the sake of a mission. You've got nine very different people. You've got four different races represented by the fellowship, and they band themselves together for one reason. Because Frodo said, I will take the ring into Mordor and destroy it. But then he said, but I don't know the way. And these other eight gather together and bond themselves together for this one purpose of seeing to it that Frodo gets to Mount Doom where he can throw the ring back into the fires, will it will be destroyed, so that Middle-earth will be saved. And that commitment to mission brings them together so that even natural rivals like elves and dwarves band together and become the best of friends in order to get the job done, in order to fulfill the mission. Now see, that's the biblical idea of community, the biblical idea of fellowship. Shared lives for the sake of a common mission. See, community is not fundamentally about being with people that you like. It's not fundamentally about being with people that are just like you. It's not fundamentally about having your felt needs met. It's fundamentally about coming together for the sake of fulfilling God's mission in the world. And we've got to be so committed to that mission that even natural rivalries within the human race are overcome. And see, what is this all about? The Fellowship of the Ring, they came together to save Middle Earth. God calls this community together, the church community, for the purpose of saving the world, really, you could say. God has called us together. The church is the last phase in God's rescue mission. We are called together in order to fulfill this mission that through us the nations might be brought in. And you see this played out again and again in Scripture. Luke chapter 10 is a good illustration of this. Jesus sends out the 70, see, representing the 70 nations of the world. You go back to Genesis 10, there are 70 nations in the table of nations. So this is the first form, really, you could say, of the Great Commission. They're representing the mission that's going to go forth to all the nations eventually. And Jesus sends out the 70 in order to preach that the kingdom has come. And when they come back, they say, even the demons are subject to us. Even Screwtape and Wormwood are subject to us in your name. So they have victory. But how do they have victory in this mission? How does Jesus send them out? Does he send them out individually? No. He sends them out in pairs. He sends them out by twos. Now, why does he send them out by twos? Was it for safety? Yeah, that's probably part of it. Is it because in the Old Testament law, any legal matter is established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and so for their preaching to have legal validity, they needed two witnesses? Yeah, that's part of it. But most importantly, most fundamentally, I think that they go in pairs because Jesus is already showing that the kingdom can only be proclaimed in the context of community. In order to show people what the kingdom looks like, you have to have a community. So those pairs of disciples, those friends, as they went out on these preaching tours, were miniature models of the kind of friendship and fellowship that the gospel creates. It takes two or more to do mission. It was community, you could say, for the sake of mission. Because community is the only possible context in which the church's mission can be fulfilled. See, community is the way that we show the world that the kingdom really has come. That we are the fellowship of the king. With all apologies to Tolkien. Actually, I don't think I need to apologize. I think you would agree with me.
We are the fellowship of the King. Let us band together for the purpose of fulfilling God's mission in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to live together, to indwell one another, even as you and your Son indwell one another. Father, may we through our life together be used by you to draw the world into your kingdom, that the nations and kingdoms of this world might belong to the nation of the new Israel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your grace and your blessing to rest upon us, that we might go forth from here as a community to fulfill this mission. We pray now that you be pleased with the continuation of our worship. In Christ's name, amen.